Still there. That'd be great in Genesis 29. If not, you can feel free to turn and follow along as we study through this chapter, continuing through our study of the book of Genesis. We've witnessed deception taking part in the life of Jacob. But he's been the one doing the deceiving for the most part. He's kind of been leading the way in this deception, but now the tables are going to be turned. Now he is the one that is going to be deceived. He receives a very vivid illustration of how devastating deception can be. He's going to be able to see it firsthand. And being the recipient, I think sometimes we've probably run into the same type of thing ourselves. We can sin against someone and we think, well, that's not so bad. They sin against us, and that's what hurts. Then we all of a sudden see how harsh our sin is. And so I think Jacob gets a real eye-opener here as he sees his own sin, as it's revealed to him by somebody else committing that same type of sin of deception. And so we'll work down through this chapter here this morning. Let's pause and take a time for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are good to us, and that you love us. We thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you do not deceive. That when we look at your word, we know that it is truth. We know that we can look to you and understand that there is no deception found in you. And so, Lord, we thank you that we worship a holy God, a trustworthy God, a God that loves us and communicates clearly to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into this passage, as you communicate to us through your word. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit that would work in our hearts to help us to discern what is going on in our own hearts individually. Areas where may we are even deceiving our own selves. And so, Lord, we ask that you would reveal our hearts to us in the light of your word. And, Lord, that you would change us to be in line with your word. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I have this illustration to start with, and I can't really pronounce the name, and so some guy, and we'll just go with that, from France. He was sentenced to death because he was a habitual thief. You might say, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Kind of a harsh punishment. But he was told that he would be released if a pure maiden was willing to marry him. Now, before I go any further, this is a true story. A homely orphan girl stepped forward willingly, but the man took one look at her, shook his head, and said, "No, I'd rather marry the gallows. Hangman, do your duty." Wow, that's harsh. He was hanged forthwith in the city of Reims in 1234. That orphan girl probably felt a lot like Leah does in this chapter. Totally unloved. And so I think really as this chapter, we get into the next chapter, and you really see Leah's heart, I think that's probably where it is. It's absolutely devastated because she feels totally unloved. And so we'll get to that as we work down through this passage. But starting in verses 1 through 12, we see God guides Jacob to the right destination. He guides Jacob to the right destination. And so Jacob travels hundreds of miles, and it's possibly taken him several months to get there. This was a long time in coming. He didn't have GPS. He just kind of had to figure out his way as he went. I'm guessing he would have probably stopped and asked some people, which for a guy, that's usually pretty hard to do. They don't like to stop and ask for directions. But eventually, he's going to find the location where he is trying to get to. It would have been a huge relief to him when he finally was where God intended him to be. And so we see verses 1 through 8, Jacob asked for details from the local shepherds. He asked for details from the local shepherds. As he comes up upon them, he's saying, these guys must know what's going on. This is how you find out things in those days. You don't look on Facebook or look into the news. You just ask the local shepherds. They know what's going on. They know where people are and what's the happening going on around them. And so Jacob, here he comes across three flocks of sheep waiting to be watered. The chapter starts with the description that Jacob went on his journey, which literally means he lifted up his feet. And so I would kind of look at this as almost like Jacob had a spring in his step. He was kind of excited as he gets to make this journey. Remember, he fled from the fury of his brother Esau. Esau, who wanted to kill him. And then God gave him a very unique dream. In his dream, God confirmed to him that he would be the one to carry on the covenant. Jacob went from running scared from his brother Esau to running with a purpose. God gave him this dream, and now he had a purpose in his life. He said, okay, I'm going to be the one to carry on the covenant. God has something special for me. I'm going to run with a purpose. And so God was going to fulfill his promises to Jacob. As Jacob was approaching, he noticed three distinct flocks of sheep waiting by a well. We're given a detail about the well. It's covered by a large stone. The significance of that we'll discuss down at verse 10. The typical plan was once all the flocks were in place, they would remove the stone, water all the sheep, and then put the stone back into place. And so not really anything all that special that it seems like. Probably keeping anything out of the water supply to make sure it's covered when not in use. And so Jacob inquired about his family members. And so he questions where these men were from. Where are you from? What area have you been to? What do you know about the surrounding area? He finds out they're from Haran, and they know his uncle. And so he gets excited. Okay, these guys know my uncle. They know basically that he's doing well, i.e. he's still alive. He hasn't met his uncle before, but he's excited. I'm coming to meet my uncle, and he's alive. He's doing well. And they confirmed that to him, and then they said, and here comes his daughter, Rachel. She's coming with the sheep. The shepherds were waiting for everyone to show up. We see verses 7 and 8, but Jacob wasn't really familiar with all those local customs. He sees what's taking place, and he's going to offer some advice. He's kind of outspoken. He doesn't necessarily care about their customs, and he's saying, you know, what are you doing? Why are you waiting? This doesn't seem to make sense. You're gathering here, but in his mind, they said, water the sheep, and then get on their way to graze those sheep, not just sit there and wait. But they explain that the way they're doing things, they would wait until everyone arrived and then do it together. It seems that this was done at least in part because it took all the shepherds combined to be able to move this large stone. It seems like they said, you know, we can't just do it by ourselves, and so we're going to wait until everyone shows up, and then we can move the stone to make this happen. Because you would think, well, I see them coming, they're a half mile out, let's move the stone and get ours watered so when the next flock gets here, it can be done. But it seems like they all waited because they needed the help to move the stone. That's going to be important just a little bit. And we see verses 9 through 12, Jacob was delighted to meet family. He watered the sheep for Rachel. As Jacob is talking with the shepherds about the importance of watering the sheep and moving on, here comes Rachel with her father's sheep. Jacob realized that Rachel was his uncle's daughter. He had traveled all this way in hopes of finding a wife from one of Laban's daughters. And so Maybe you would think he's kind of crossing his fingers thinking, maybe this is going to be my wife. He hasn't even met her yet, but he's excited about this potential as she comes up. He's overtaken with excitement. He's really excited about this. And I would say even some adrenaline kicks in. And notice he moves the stone by himself. Do you think this impressed Rachel? Guys, do you want to impress your wife? You're going to lift something really heavy, aren't you? You're going to do something physical that takes a real strong man to do. And I think that's what Jacob's kind of, he's saying, I want to impress her. This is the way I'm going to do it. I'm just going to go over and move this stone. I don't need a whole bunch of guys to help me. I can do it. Now, from what we know of Jacob and then Esau, you would think Esau would do this, not Jacob. But here we see Jacob doing this. He's ready. He's going to move this stone. He's going to impress this young lady that he thinks is potentially going to be his wife. Did it work? Well, obviously something worked out there. We're not sure exactly if she was impressed or not. Scripture doesn't really say. We also see that Jacob waters all the sheep. This would have taken a lot of time, a lot of effort, but he was glad to do this. Remember the account when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac? He wanted that woman to water his camels. And so here we see the reverse taking place in this situation. Jacob is the one to water the sheep for Rachel. And then we see he tells Rachel how they were related. And so after the sheep are taken care of, Jacob introduces himself with a kiss. Now, this is not a romantical one. This is kind of what we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was just a greeting. And part of the reason we know that is because he greeted Laban the same way. Same Hebrew word. And so we understand that it's just a greeting that's taking place here. It appears that Jacob kisses Rachel before he even explains to her that they're related. Again, in that culture, that wouldn't have been totally abnormal and probably wouldn't have been totally rejected by Rachel because, hey, this guy has just watered all my sheep. He's done a lot of work for me, so, you know, if he wants to give me a kiss on the cheek, that'll be okay. If he wants to come up and give me a hug, I'm going to let that happen because he's done all this work for me. Once Rachel then understands the family connection, she runs to tell her father about this news. Laban had not seen his sister Rebekah in nearly 100 years. I think that's something that we often miss as we think through this. But let's look at the timeline. Remember, Rebekah and Isaac waited 20 years before she gave birth to Esau and Jacob, the twins. Jacob, remember we talked about this previously, was 77 when he tricked his father and left home. You add that up, that's 97. And there's a little bit of travel time in between. It's almost 100 years that Laban has went without seeing his sister, probably not knowing anything of what has happened to her. As we see these events unfold, we might be thinking, God takes a long time to accomplish his plan. He doesn't really act as quickly as we'd like. He often makes promises and then has his people wait for a long time until he fulfills them. But during the waiting process, he's always growing the faith of his people. And so during that waiting process, it's not just simply empty time, it's to grow our faith. As we wait for the next event in life, or more importantly, as we wait for the Lord's return for those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, we want to remember that He is growing our faith. As God grows our faith, we can become even more determined that He will accomplish His will. And we see verses 13 through 20. God gives Jacob a heart of determination. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him,
and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Sounds so poetical, doesn't it? That's a long time, though. Can you think of an engagement lasting that long? And in a sense, that's where Jacob is. This is a really long engagement. I just spent a month and I already love her. I want to be married to her. Now I'm going to wait 7 years. So Jacob knew that in order for the covenant to continue through him, he needed to have a wife. He needed to have a child. God had given him a confidence in his heart that he was directing him, and it helped Jacob to be determined in moving forward. Of course, Jacob did not understand how God would work out all the details in keeping his promise of the covenant. So we see verses 13 and 14, Jacob dwelled with his uncle. Laban here is excited to meet Jacob. Some commentators suggest, and I think this is highly likely, that Laban's excitement to meet Jacob was at least in part because he remembered back Abraham's servant. When Abraham came, his servant came, remember he brought lavish gifts. Could it be that Laban was anticipating gifts from his wealthy family from the West? And so it could be, at least in part, especially as we see Laban, his character, what type of guy he is, he's probably thinking, okay, he's coming from a really wealthy family. I'm excited for him to stay. Let's see what he's got. He's going to quickly find out. We even see later in Genesis that Jacob says, "I came with my staff," and that's it. He basically didn't have anything at this point. But regardless of the exact reason, Laban does welcome him into his home. Jacob shared with Laban of how he helped water the sheep for Rachel. It seems like he's trying to impress his would-be father-in-law. He understands I need to get permission from him if I want to have Rachel as my wife. And so here's what I'm going to do. This is what I've done already for her. I'm being a great guy. I'm chivalrous. I'm taking care of her. And so he's kind of laying out his qualifications in a sense. And then Laban wanted Jacob to stay with them for a while. And so he receives Jacob as what he calls his flesh and blood. He has no doubts that indeed Jacob was the son of his sister. And so how would you know for sure when you've never met him? All of a sudden he shows up and he says, "Well, you know, I'm actually your nephew." How would he know? I'm guessing there's some family resemblance. He's probably looking and saying, "Yep, I can see my sister in you. You look kind of like her, and so I'm going to accept this." And maybe there were some other details that were shared as well. But we see Jacob spent a month with them, getting to know them a little better. And then verses 15 through 20, Jacob desired to marry Rachel. Laban invited Jacob to stay and work for him. And so after a month, Laban realized that he and Jacob really should discuss some type of more permanent situation. Jacob had integrated into the family. It was no doubt an asset to the workload. He had been involved. He did that from the very moment he met Rachel. He was not a normal servant, though. He deserved to be paid and to be paid well for the work that he was doing for Laban. And so Laban's trying to treat him with a little respect here. Maybe he is intending to trick him, who knows at this point, but he asked Jacob to think about what is a fair wage. What is a fair wage that I can pay to you? You're not just a normal hired servant, your family, I want to treat you well. And so Jacob offers to work 7 years to have Rachel as his wife. I don't know if there's any negotiation here. Did he start out originally saying 2 years? And Laban said, no, a little more than that. And he went 4 years, no, a little more than that. I don't know if that's taking place, but it seems like right out he says, 7 years I will work in order to have Rachel as my wife. The description of Laban's two daughters really sets the stage then for what's going to follow. Leah was the older daughter, Rachel was the younger daughter. The description goes on to discuss the appearance of the two sisters. It says Leah really wasn't that great looking, while Rachel was beautiful. You know, as you look through Scripture, there's really some very clear things about people's sin and just things about them. Would you like to be Leah and you're known as the one that doesn't look very good? That's kind of her legacy in a sense, at least at this point, is Jacob kind of looks at her and says, no, I don't think so. But Rachel, yeah, that's the one that I'd be interested in. The name Rachel means ewe lamb. Interesting that she's a shepherdess. Leah means wild cow. I don't even know any more than that, but I thought that was just really interesting because it doesn't sound that flattering. Jacob proposed that he would work for Laban for 7 years in order to be able to have Rachel as his wife. He had no possessions to offer any type of dowry, so he says, 7 years of manual labor is what I'll give you. Laban agrees that Jacob really was a good choice for Rachel. We see his reasoning is that it would be better to give his daughter to Jacob than another man. He says, your family, that seems like a good idea. Now, it doesn't seem necessarily that this is a compliment given to Jacob, but maybe rather, well, you're the kind of the best option. Maybe at this point, I don't know exactly how old Rachel is, but maybe he's thinking, well, she's getting up there in age. I haven't married her off yet. Okay, you're kind of the best option. No one else has shown any interest. You're going to give me 7 years of manual labor. Okay, this sounds like a pretty good deal. It doesn't seem like he's saying, yeah, you're just the fine specimen of a young man. I'd love to have you as part of my family. That's not really what he's saying. He's saying, I'm getting something out of you. Sure, this will work. And then Laban, this is, I think, very interesting as I studied through this. Laban does not exactly say he agrees to the proposal. His words communicate enough that Jacob, as he's looking at it, he assumes the rest. Jacob assumed that he would be given Rachel as his wife if he works for Laban 7 years. Laban made no promise to give Rachel to Jacob. He just says, you know, that seems like a pretty good idea. As we will see in a few verses, Jacob read between the lines and really made some assumptions. But I'd say this, he didn't get it in writing. He didn't get the details down in writing. He didn't have a contract here. And Laban's going to kind of go back on what he was at least insinuating that he would do. And so he made no real promise. The love that Jacob has for Rachel really causes the years to fly. And so as we read through this passage, we just kind of fast forward 7 years very quickly. It may be significant that nowhere does it state that Rachel loved Jacob. It could be that she did, but it doesn't really say that. It is possible that Jacob's agreement with Laban was not revealed to anyone else. As I've studied through this, trying to think, okay, how does this all play out with people not finding out? I think it's possible that Jacob talked with Laban and no one else knew the agreement for 7 years. No one else had a clue as to what was going on. It could have been assumed by both Leah and Rachel that Jacob was working in order to have Leah as his wife, as that is the custom they would have been familiar with. They would have understood that. And so I don't know that Rachel would have even assumed that it was for her if they understood that Jacob even was working to have one of them as their wife, I don't know that she would have assumed it was her, because she would have been thinking the oldest always gets married first. That was the custom of the land. And so for Jacob, everything, as far as he thought, was falling into place. He left his parents. He came looking for a wife. He found Rachel. She's my perfect match, he thinks. He worked diligently as he anticipated the day she would indeed be his wife. He was convinced that God was going to fulfill his promise of many descendants, and he was convinced that he knew exactly how that was going to happen. Just like we've seen other times in Genesis, the assumed manner in which God was going to fulfill his promise is not exactly how it plays out. We can be reading through this, and probably most of, if not all of you here, know what happens here, but up to this point, you're kind of, well, it seems like they're going to get married, and that'll be great. Well, that's not how it works. We see verses 21 through 35. God allows Jacob to be deceived. And so, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. God allowed this to take place. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read this section. It says this, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.' Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' But Laban said, 'It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." And so then the next section is, "During those 7 years, and now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing." And so we see that God allows Jacob to be deceived. So throughout this last section, as we see Jacob being deceived, we're reminded of Jacob's deception. One would think that he'd be able to recognize deception when he saw it. But he was bested by his uncle Laban. And maybe we'd say he was in love, so he wasn't thinking straight. He was so focused on Rachel, he wasn't really seeing what was taking place. Verses 21 through 25, Laban used darkness to his advantage. He deceitfully gave Leah to Jacob. And so Jacob's statement in verse 21 seems rather demanding. He's probably grown impatient and is ready to have Rachel as his wife. Laban understood that it was time, so he arranged for the marriage feast to be set up and for the marriage to take place. As we consider this portion, for many of us, there are questions that come up. How in the world can this happen? So in order to understand what is taking place, we really want to realize that the weddings in this culture would have been very different than what we are used to. One of the main things is just what the bride looked like. In our culture, really the bride is basically the center of attention on the wedding day. And any man who knows anything about this woman that he's getting ready to marry, he would agree with that. It's about her, and he'll come right out and say it, and if he doesn't, they're probably not going to get married. And because it's not his day, it's her day. That's how it is in our culture. It's not the same in that culture. In the culture of Jacob's day, the bride would be veiled, not just in a white veil, and a kind of see-through like we're used to, but a black veil. She would have really been dressed like any other woman there, and you wouldn't have known which one was who. You just wouldn't be able to tell the difference between one woman and the other. When it was time then to consummate the marriage, we see Laban made sure it was Leah and not Rachel. Now, Scripture does not tell us if Leah was in agreement with her father's plan or not. I was kind of thinking through this and thinking, well, why didn't she say something? Well, it's possible that being the older sister and realizing the great wealth of Jacob's family, Leah was actually very interested in Jacob. She might have witnessed him moving that large stone a couple times and said, "Hey, Dad, if you want me to do this, sure, this sounds like a good idea. I'm all in favor of this." We don't necessarily know what she was thinking. She may not have actually been open to the idea, but in that culture, she really didn't have a choice. She did just exactly what her father told her to do. It's also hard to know, was Rachel privy to what was going on? Was this deception something that she was forced to comply with? Did her father come to her and say, I know Jacob wants to marry you, and that's just not going to happen, and so sorry about that, but your sister's going to marry him. We really don't know if she knew. It seems likely that Laban really had such control over his daughters that they were just going to do anything he told them. Whatever it was he said, they were going to comply. Even with the veiling of the bride in that culture, one might wonder how it is that Jacob didn't realize what was taking place that night. One thing to keep in mind, though, what usually takes place at a wedding feast? Typically, there would be a lot of drinking. There would be alcohol there. There would be wine, and they would be drinking. And many commentators suggest that Jacob was so drunk, he didn't know what was going on. Because he was drinking, he was partying. He's worked 7 years of hard labor to have Rachel. It's time to party. And so he's excited. And he's finally got the wife that he has been dreaming of. God was finally going to keep his promise, maybe is what Jacob is thinking. And so he's celebrating, and he gets drunk. And he doesn't even know what's going on. Another factor is the lights would have, not really lights like we think of, the moonlight, if there was any stars, maybe a candle or torch, there wouldn't have been very good lighting. So it would have been pretty dark. In verse 24, there's a footnote that Zilpah was given to Leah as a maid. This is going to come up later on. And then verse 25, Jacob then the next morning confronts Laban about the deception. So in the morning, Jacob was shocked to find out that this was Leah. He's waking up, kind of sobering up. He had been tricked. He had tricked his father Isaac because Isaac could not see that it was really Jacob instead of Esau. Now Laban had been tricked because, for whatever reason, he was not able to see that this was Leah. Jacob knew which daughter it was that he had just spent 7 years working for. His question really demands an explanation. The situation reminds us of what almost happened when Abraham claimed that Sarah was his sister, and then as well when Isaac claimed that Rebekah was his sister. If you remember, in both of those instances, God stopped it before any other man was able to come near Sarah or Rebekah. Could God have stopped Jacob from doing this? Absolutely. And so we have to understand that God is working out his plan. And so again, we see God operating in a way that we would not expect. As we read the account, we probably find ourselves rooting for Rachel, the one Jacob loves. This is a classic love story, and we want it to work out. As we see, though, the list of sons born to Jacob, we discover something extremely important. Although it's not clear at this point, it would be through the line of Judah that the Messiah would be born. It would be through one of Leah's sons that God would send a Redeemer. And so God knew what he was doing. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God directing the line to the Messiah in some unsuspecting ways, not ways that we would anticipate. God's plans are not our plans. And really for that, we should be thankful, because God's wisdom is far greater than ours. God in his wisdom had determined his plan of redemption through the death and resurrection of his son. The patriarchs and their wives and their children all needed a savior because they are all sinful. One thing that is very clear as we study through Genesis is that everyone has a sin problem. Every single one of these people, they have a major issue with sin. There's nobody that has ever walked the face of this earth that is not in need of a savior. God provided a way for our sin problem to be corrected in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As God reveals to us our sin and our need of a Savior, he already has in place that plan of redemption. Our need for a Savior didn't surprise him. When we see God's provision for us in salvation, in other ways, really, it should not surprise us. He delights in giving us good gifts. He often does so in very unusual ways. God allowed Jacob to be tricked in this way, so God must have something special planned for Jacob. Of course, God was doing a work in his life through these circumstances. We see that in verses 26 through 30, Laban demanded Jacob to work longer. He claimed it was not customary to let Rachel marry first. For 7 years, Laban had no intention of letting Rachel get married before her older sister Leah. Now, it could be he was thinking, well, if another guy comes along, then it'll be fine, and I'll let Rachel marry him. Laban, though, was not going to go against societal custom, and it seems like everyone knew that, except for Jacob. The deceiver is deceived, in a sense, by everybody around. This really should not have surprised Jacob. Really, even in the culture in which he was familiar with, you remember the older Esau was the one that was supposed to receive the birthright and the blessing. And he deceptively made sure that he was able to get those. Laban's proposal to Jacob at this point is basically, finish your honeymoon with Leah, and then you can have Rachel as if you're willing to work yet another 7 years. And so Jacob agreed to this arrangement so he could have Rachel. Laban knew that Jacob's love for Rachel would cause him to be open to the idea of working yet another 7 years. He would do whatever he had to in order to have Rachel as his wife. This time, though, the arrangement was that Jacob would be able to marry Rachel before the 7 years of labor rather than after. I think probably even if it wasn't arranged, Jacob would have insisted on this. He wasn't going to be tricked twice. The sibling rivalry that he had known his whole life with his brother Esau was now going to be played out between his two wives that were sisters. While he probably thought that now that God had reassured him that he would be the one to carry on the covenant, then everything would be smooth sailing. That was far from the truth. He possibly was thinking, okay, I'm married. I even have two wives. God's going to give me children. The covenant's going to come. Everything's going to be easy. It's not quite how it works out, though. See, in the last section, God delivered sons for Leah. And so we see Leah starting to have children. This last section really is the beginning of the descendants of Jacob, and it continues on then into the next chapter that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. He would have 12 sons in all. The first four are mentioned here. First of all, God is the giver of all life. And so the Lord steps in, allows Leah to have sons, but does not allow Rachel to have any at this point. Leah hoped with each son that Jacob would love her. She was longing for that. She gives each of her sons a name reflective of her heart. The first one is Reuben, indicating that the Lord has seen her affliction. The name means see a son. Her assumption that with a son, now Jacob would love her. Her second son was named Simeon. She believes at this point that the Lord would hear and knew well that she was not loved by her husband. And so now she thinks and hopes that her husband will love her. Her third son is named Levi. She was convinced that three sons would be enough, that Jacob would now love her. She wanted to be identified as loved by God. But more importantly, for her, loved by Jacob. She wanted Jacob to love her. That's where so much of her identity went to, is being a wife and mother and being loved by her husband. You know, what are some of the things we look to for our identity? Our occupation, or maybe our house, our car, our family. Our friends, you know, we look to these things to be identified, to say that we're worth something. But as God's people, our identity should be in Christ. Our identity should be in what God has done for us. And Leah was really struggling with that. She, I think, kind of turns a corner with her fourth son, and she names him Judah. Notice her response to the birth of this son is different. Her response now is, I will praise the Lord. She's been rejected repeatedly by Jacob, but she knew that she was not rejected by the Lord. She knew that God was not rejecting her. What a remarkable testimony of this woman who, in human terms, is unloved. She praises the Lord because she knows that He loves her. She has four sons and a husband that would much rather be with her sister. She feels completely rejected by her earthly relationships, but she feels accepted by God. Not because she's done anything special, but because God is gracious. And so she understands that. She comes to that realization. You know, God loves the unlovely. Those that the world rejects, God loves. Satan loves to deceive God's children into thinking that God doesn't love them. Satan so wants you to feel like that you're unlovely and God has no desire for you. Satan loves to deceive God's children into thinking that God has no desire in using them in any way for His glory. If Satan can convince you that God doesn't love you, then you say, well, my life doesn't matter. I'm just going to breathe and then die, and I'm not going to do anything for God. But no matter how unlovely we may be, God loves us. He wants to use us for His glory. And so are you believing the deception of Satan? Is he defeating you? Is he trying to get you down? Because he does it constantly. We go to God because he does not lie. And all throughout his word, he says he loves us. He wants to use us. He wants us to be drawn closer to himself and to be instruments used for his glory. Satan doesn't want that. Because with each step that we take with God, Satan is a little more defeated in his agenda. And so he's trying to stop us. And he points us to our past, our failings, our sin, and he constantly is saying, no, you can't do this. And God says, I love you. I'm gracious.
I will make all things new in your life. I will change you. And so God can change our lives constantly. God doesn't lie. Let's trust him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you don't lie to us. Lord, we ask for your grace as we face Satan's lies, as he tells us things that are not true about you. Lord, may we be in your word so we know the truth about you, that you do love us, that you take us where we are, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And Lord, that you're constantly changing us to be more like you. Lord, we desire to be used of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your great desire to use us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.